Amen. Would you go with me to the Lord in prayer once more? Father, we thank you for the truth of that beautiful song that we just heard, and we are thankful that as your children, we, even though we grieve, we don't grieve as those without hope. We know that for every believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And in the presence of the Lord, there is fullness of joy and there is pleasure forevermore. But Father, we still feel the sting of death. We not only feel that, but we also feel the pain of just living in this fallen, sin-cursed, broken world day after day. This world that is filled with chaos and corruption. This world that seems to be unraveling before our very eyes. This world that's filled with natural disasters that we keep seeing images of and such heartbreak and devastation. This world with devils filled, where Satan and his demons are running amok. Lord, we confess that we get tired living in this world because it is not our home. We long to be in your presence, and as we just heard, we long to see what our believing loved ones see. We long to be in the light of your glory. But Father, our time has not come yet. You've left us in this world, as difficult as it is, and you've left us here with a glorious mission to seek and to save the lost, to reach the world with the gospel, to reach our neighbors and our co-workers, our family, our friends, and yes, even to see to it that the gospel makes its way to the very ends of the earth. So, Father, we pray that you would give us strength today as we've gathered together, that you would keep us pressing on. Help us to keep running our race faithfully, knowing the finish line is coming. Help us to set aside those things that so easily trip us up and entangle us. Help us to run in such a way that we remember our citizenship ultimately is not here, but it's in heaven. And from heaven, we're awaiting a Savior who's going to make all things new. Father, we thank you for the hope of the gospel this morning. We thank you for the truthfulness of your word. We thank you that we can consider its message together as our Bibles are before us. We're thankful for the privilege of gathering together in this comfortable, safe environment. We're thankful for every single blessing that you've poured out upon us. Help us not to take one of them for granted. And now, Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts to receive your word, a serious message that you have for us today. Help us now to be sober in our minds and ready in our hearts to receive your truth. And we pray, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, that our lives would be transformed by it. And we pray it all for the glory of King Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, over the past year, you've probably noticed in the news several prominent and well-respected pastors in our country have been disqualified from pastoral ministry due to significant moral failures. Just recently, a couple of weeks ago, a pastor who has long served as an encouragement to my heart from a good distance, not a man I know personally, but just a well-known pastor who's preached all over the globe and has really just been an encouragement to preachers like myself. It was found out that he was engaged in a five-year secret relationship with a woman, not his wife. He was immediately removed from his pulpit and permanently disqualified from the ministry. And when we hear things like that, and we're hearing it again and again and again, it just, when we hear of the way sin destroys lives on a grand scale, it breaks our hearts, but we're also shocked by it, and we're also angry. And it's in these moments when sin publicly displayed like this is before our eyes that we're aware of sin in our own lives. We're aware of its effects. We're aware of its danger. We're on guard against it. But then the news cycle changes. The stories die down. The shock factor wears off. And it's as if we just kind of go back to status quo and sin slithers back into the background of our minds until something notable and public like this happens again. But beloved, it's when sin slithers to the background of our minds and its dangers evade our thinking, that's when we are in the most spiritually dangerous place. It's in those times that we forget that sin still lives in each and every one of us. We forget, even as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that though we've been freed from the penalty of our sin, and though we've been freed from its power, we're being saved from its power, we have not yet been delivered from its presence. Sin remains in us, ever deadly and ever dangerous. And if we don't remain aware of that fact and fight against it, if we make peace with the presence of sin in our lives, then we become vulnerable. And we set ourselves up for the very kind of fall that we're seeing happen all around us in such notable ways. The reality is, not one of us are beyond the deceitfulness of sin. Sin has devoured the lives of men and women far better than us. For instance, it was King David, the man who's described in the Scriptures as the man after God's own heart, who commits adultery and then has the husband of the woman that he slept with murdered so that he can then cover up his sin. It is his son Solomon, the man described as the wisest to ever live, whose heart was carried away after pagan women and he began to worship their false gods. So friends, if sin could devastate the life of the man who is described as a man after God's own heart, and if it could devastate the life of the wisest man to ever live, how could we think that it won't devastate our lives as well? For this reason, 1 Peter 5:8 says, be watchful. In other words, keep your eyes open. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking who it may devour. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let anyone who thinks they stand take heed, lest they fall. Beloved, do you spend time considering the fact that on any given day, you could commit sin in such a way that your life would never be the same? Because if you do, and if I do, we would be crying out daily at the beginning of every day, Lord, keep me. Help me. Give me grace to fight against my sin. This morning, the goal of the message is really simple. It's to take the mask off of sin so that we would see it as it truly is. My prayer is that as believers, we would be so stirred up in our hearts and our minds to see sin for the supreme evil that it is, that when we're confronted with temptations, even in this coming week, when temptation comes our way, that we would see those enticements as ugly and deplorable as they actually are. I pray that we would see sin to be as repulsive to us as it is to our King. My prayer is simply that you and I would leave here stirred up in our hatred for sin and in our love for Jesus Christ, the one who laid down his life to save us from our sin. And as we do that, I just want you to consider seven things with me. I want you to consider seven truths about sin. Number one, I think we need to consider sin's sinfulness. Now, that's not a word salad. That's meaningful. Consider sin's sinfulness. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and find your way to verse 13. And as you're turning there, just to set the context for you, Paul is talking about how the law of God, though it can't bring salvation, is nevertheless holy, righteous, and good. And he talks about how sin takes advantage of us through the law to stir up more sin rather than to produce righteousness. Kind of like when you tell the child, don't touch that, all the child wants to do is touch that. So Paul says, beginning in Romans 7, 13, the end of this passage, he says, it was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. His focus here is on the true nature of sin. It's understanding sin's true nature and its deadly character that leads a sinner to see his or her need for salvation. And I want you to notice here in this verse, as Paul is raising awareness of the true nature of sin, he doesn't speak of the wickedness of sin or the evil of sin or the horror of sin. He speaks of the sinfulness of sin. In other words, this is Paul saying that sin's own name is the worst thing that you can say about it. Nothing can more accurately describe sin than sin. And beloved, as we consider the sinfulness of sin, the true nature of sin, we've got to first go back to the very book of Genesis, don't we? We ought to first consider what sin did. It separated the perfect, unhindered relationship between Adam and Eve and their Creator. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate the fruit that they were commanded not to eat, Genesis 3, 7 and 8 says, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. If we could truly take that in, we would each be weeping. The man and his wife hid themselves. But before their sin, Adam and Eve would hear the sound of their Creator walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and that was the best sound their ears heard in all of paradise. That was the most wonderful, beautiful, majestic sound to know that their Creator was coming to be with them, to have fellowship with them. You could even hear Adam say in a sanctified voice to Eve, here he comes. Here comes our Creator. What could be better than this? Our greatest treasure. Eve, here he comes to be with us. Let us run to him. And now, after the fall, they run from him. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And from the garden, we don't even get out of the book of Genesis until we continue to see the sinfulness of sin on full display. It is the sinfulness of sin that causes Cain to pick up the rock and murder his righteous brother Abel. It is sin that leads God to drown the entire world in a flood except one family. It is sin that caused the Tower of Babel to be constructed, ultimately throwing the world into confusion. It is sin that caused Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery out of their immense jealousy. It is sin that caused heaven's most beautiful, powerful angel to rebel against the living God and take a third of heaven's angels with him. Even in our own lives, it is sin that takes the sweet kindness and mercy of God, the patience of God, and makes a mockery of it. It is sin that shakes its fist in God's face and says, I've been doing this for years and you've never punished me for it. But not only does sin mock God's patient justice, it scorns His love. Sin treats the love of God as if it's worthless. It treats the love of God as if it's some assumed reality. Oh, yeah. God loves me. God loves everybody. Yes, Jesus loves me. I've heard it 1,000 times. When in reality, there is nothing greater than the love of God. Yet sin treats God's love as if it's the same love with which a person loves pizza. Beloved, if we're going to hate our sin, if we're going to fight it tooth and nail, if we're going to be aware of its dangerous effects in our lives, we've got to start here. We've got to start with its true nature, with the sinfulness of sin. There's nothing more hideous, nothing more ugly, nothing more destructive, nothing more repulsive, more terrifying than sin. You've got to hate it for what it truly is. Pray even now in your heart that God would show you the true nature of your sin. And as he does that, number two, consider sin's disease. Consider sin's disease. Just listen to a host of scriptures, the way that it speaks of sin. In 1 Kings 8:38, sin is described as the plague of the heart. Proverbs 14:30 says, "A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot." 2 Timothy 2:16 speaks of ungodliness as gangrene. Gangrene, that ulcerous cancer that eats away at the flesh and causes flesh to rot. That's not a pretty picture, is it? You probably wouldn't have been too cozy this weekend riding the scrambler with someone who had a flesh-eating disease, would you? Well, friends, if God's word is describing sin as a plague, a rotting of the bones, and likened unto a flesh-eating disease, why would we be so comfortable cozying up to it in our lives? And if that language is not vivid enough, Scripture gives more. In Matthew 23, our Lord describes sin and lawlessness as a grave that stinks with decomposition. 2 Peter 2 describes it as the vomit of dogs. Romans 3:13 describes it as a deadly poison. So you put it all together, sin is a poison of the heart, it's the rottenness of the bones, it's the disease of the spirit, the plague of the soul that's far worse than any plague of the body. So before you get comfortable with it, before you let your pride and your anger go unchecked, before you take that second lustful look, before you let jealousy take root in your heart, and before you let an idol consume your life, ask yourself, do I think about sin in this way? As the horrible, wretched plague and disease that it is. Number three, consider sin's aim. Consider sin's aim. If you have your Bible, turn with me now to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. The text that Brother Paul preached last Sunday night. Matthew chapter 6, here in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 24, our Lord says, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And really, you could put in the place of money here any given idol, any given sin. You cannot have two gods. You cannot be fully devoted to God and to the things of this world at the same time. You cannot serve God and serve sin at the same time. As Paul says in Romans 6, you can't be a slave of righteousness and a slave of sin. Nevertheless, this is the struggle that every believer faces, isn't it? Paul says this in Romans 7, "I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" The Christian life is not a waltz to the roses. It's a trek through a battlefield. And the battle is, yes, it's raging on outside of us. But the battle is primarily taking place on the inside. It's being waged on the battlefield of our heart and our mind. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in a fight against the sin that remains in us. I don't know about you, but my very worst enemy stares me in the mirror every single morning. Yes, Satan's out there. Yes, the world's out there. But all I need to give me trouble is my own flesh. There's a fight going on in the Christian life. A fight with our sin that remains within us, always in competition with God. Always seeking to take God off the throne. Always seeking our allegiance and our worship. Always out to steal what God so rightly deserves. As one writer says, sin remains in us, always seeking to un-God God. So, beloved, I've got to ask you the question. And I don't want you to think that I'm just preaching to you. All that I'm saying has been preached in my own heart this week, and I've had to wear steel-toed boots because my shoes are bloody. So I'm asking you, as I've asked my own heart, if we love God, how can we love the very thing that stands in direct competition against God as well? If we desire from the bottom of our hearts as believers to see God glorified, how can we also love that which robs Him of His glory? If we long to be used in His service, how is it that we could so easily tolerate the sin that makes us unfit and useless in His service? If we know that God is all our soul's good, our good is found in Him and Him alone, then how is it that we could love that which would harm our soul the most? And tied to that, number four, not only should we consider sin's aim, we should consider sin's effects. We should consider sin's effects. What it does in our lives. One historic question and answer catechism asks the question, what is the chief end of man? In other words, what's the supreme purpose of man's life in this world? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the chief end of man. Which is to say, living for God's glory is our greatest good. And being satisfied in Him is our greatest satisfaction, our greatest treasure. And I would just remind you, that's the definition of all blessing. The very definition of all blessing is to be in close fellowship with God. Not the gifts of God. Those things are wonderful, and we love the gifts and blessings of God, but the greatest gift is knowing God Himself. It's God. In other words, to have face time with Him. Nothing could be better than that. Nothing. If you think that that's boring, that's a good indication that you don't know God. Nothing could be better. This is why in Aaron's blessing in Numbers 6:24, he doesn't bless the people of Israel by saying, you know, I hope for physical well-being and money in the bank and that your kids stay healthy. All those things are well and good. But this is what he says is the ultimate blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and give you peace. The Lord lift up His countenance on you. This is the best thing, that God's face would shine upon me, that His presence would fill my life. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 27:8, you have said, seek my face, Lord. My heart seeks you. Your face do I seek. Because there's nothing better. That's the source of all spiritual happiness. That's the grounds of all joy and all peace. That's the strength for every storm of life. Not the absence of storms, but knowing that God is with me in every single storm. This is eternal life. To know Him. To know Him. To look upon Him through the eyes of faith. To have His face shine upon you. And yet, what does sin do? Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Sin sets up a barrier between God and our soul. It hinders our fellowship with Him. As one Puritan said, it clips the wings of prayer. It dulls our ears to the Word of God. It cools the flame of our affections. It robs us of joy and of peace. Listen, sin will always, always, always be contrary to your greatest good. Always. Sin will always set up that wall of partition between you and your God. You will never, ever benefit from one single sin. Ever. Sure, a lie may give you some momentary advantage. Sure, sexual sin may provide momentary pleasure. Sure, pride may make you feel better about yourself temporarily. Sure, holding on to that anger and that resentment, it may satisfy you for a while. Sure, chasing down your idol may seem like a thrilling pursuit in the moment. And yes, gossip, speaking it and listening to it may be like a delicious morsel going down into your soul, but not one sin, the smallest to the biggest, not one sin could ever benefit your life in any way. It is always contrary to your greatest good. Every sin will work against glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. We know this, I think we do, instinctively. But when sin comes calling, when temptation comes, it's as if we completely forget this. And that is because, number five, we need to consider the fact that sin is deceptive. Sin is deceptive. Romans 7:11 says, "For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." Ephesians 4:22, Paul says, "Our old selves are corrupt through deceitful desires." And the writer of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 says, "But exhort one another every day that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Sin will never cease being deceptive. And Satan, as long as he is in this world, will never cease to be a master deceiver. That's why when it comes to temptation, Satan presents the bait and he hides the hook, doesn't he? He presents the golden chalice, but he doesn't show you the poison that's inside the cup. He promised Eve that delicious fruit. "I've got to have that fruit." But he didn't show her the misery that the world would be plunged into as a result of the curse. One writer said, "Sin promises like a god and pays like a devil." Sin will never tempt you with pain. It will never hold out the misery that it will cause. It will never tempt you with the shame that you may bring upon your Lord, your family, your church, your own name and reputation. It will never tempt you with the flames of hell itself. It will only tempt you with that which seems to be satisfying, pleasurable. Sin always hides the hook underneath the bait. But beloved, the hook is always there. Always. That's why right now, in this moment, before we leave this place and step back out onto the battlefield of this fallen world, we need to train ourselves to think about the hook. Not the enticement, not the deceptiveness, not the seeming pleasure, but the hook, the pain. The pastor that I referenced earlier, I don't know him personally. I don't know what's in his heart and mind, but I guarantee that when this secret, sinful relationship began 5 years ago, however it began, it did not begin with him thinking the thoughts that he's experiencing now. The loss of his ministry, the shame of his family, the shame of his church, and worst of all, the reproach upon his Lord. We need to train ourselves to remember that sin may come to us as a friend, but it is always a deceitful traitor worth only of death. Number six, if we're going to hate our sin, we're going to be on guard against it, if we're going to put it to death in the power of the Spirit, we've got to remember it's just punishment. We've got to remember it's just punishment. Who couldn't but tremble to think these thoughts? To think of what our sin truly deserves before God, our holy, righteous, just Creator, who is beautiful and worthy of all worship and praise. To know that our sin before Him deserves an eternal, conscious torment in hell forever. If you're having a bad day, I can assure you it could be much worse. You could have woke up in hell this morning, as countless sinners around the world have. Who could truly describe the horrors of that place? I could stand and preach to you for hours on the subject of hell and never even scratch the surface of what it actually is. Our Lord says it's the place of eternal fire. It's the place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. A place of eternal conscious torment. And those whose sins are not forgiven will be consigned forever to this place, where the justice of God will be eternally meted out, and where the wrath of God will always pour out in indescribable fury. This is not a fairy tale. This is reality. Hell is real. It's real. And it's what sin deserves. And it's a picture of how holy God is. If you want to know the holiness and the righteousness and the purity of God, look at hell. Our sin is so bad because God is so holy. So we need to consider the fact that every sin, even the most seemingly insignificant, if it could have its way with us, it would drag us to hell. Even the quickest lustful glance, the smallest white lie, the quickest harsh word to our spouse, the moment of impatience, the one morning of laziness, this is where it all would drag us, apart from the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that leads us to number 7. If we're going to consider sin for what it truly is, the very best thing that we can do is consider sin's terrible cost. How could we delight in that which cost our Savior so much? How could we delight in the sin that cost our Savior so much misery? This is the strongest weapon that I know in our fight against sin and temptation. That when that temptation to sin comes, I need to fix my eyes on Jesus Christ. And I need to see Him through His Word. I need to see Him in the garden, crying out with great drops of blood for sweat. I need to see Him deserted by His friends in His greatest moment of need. I need to see Him crying out to His Father in heaven, "Let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless not my will be done, Your will be done." I need to see Him arrested and on trial, silent while sinners condemn Him, the sinless one, while they condemn Him to death. I need to see Him before Pilate. I need to see Him before the guards, being beaten and whipped and mocked and scorned and bloodied and battered. I need to see Him with a crown of thorns upon His head and a purple robe on His back. I need to see Him on the road to Golgotha, collapsing under the weight of His own cross. I need to see Him nailed to the tree between two common criminals. And there on that cross, I need to see Him, my sin laid upon Him, the sinless one, receiving the wrath of God in my place. I need to see him who has made sin for me. I need to see him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I need to see him, and I need to realize that what put him there on that cross is my sin. My sin. He had none of his own to pay for. My sin and your sin put him on that cross. It nailed him to the tree. It was our sin that kept him there suffering under the eternal agony of the wrath of God. It was our sin that pierced his precious side. The sinless one was made sin for us. He was forsaken so that we would not have to be forsaken. Beloved, if infinite was the price that cost the Son of God his life to atone for my sin, how could I just be so comfortable with it in my own life? How could I gaze upon my Savior and all that he's done for me and then just be entertained by the sin for which he died? How could I tolerate the sins that he suffered for? If you're stirred up like I am and resolved to put sin to death and not take it lightly, you know as well as I do that the stirred up feeling that you feel now is not going to last. Emotions can whip up into a frenzy. It's not going to help me Monday morning when the alarm clock goes off. So let's just be real. Even before we get home today, even before you get to the restaurant, you're going to think, say, feel, do something that put your Savior on the cross. Not a one of us are without sin. Not a one of us will be perfect the rest of this day or the rest of our lives. So, what do we do? Well, we resonate with Paul, who in Romans 7 said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" Here's the answer. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the answer. And then the answer of Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There's the gospel anchor for my troubled soul. My sin, as vile and wretched and deplorable as it is, has been paid for. My debt's been paid. Yes, my sin is vile. I'm a helpless, poor, miserable wretch. But Christ is a greater Savior. And as we sang earlier, His grace is greater than all my sin. Praise the Lord. By His finished work, I'm saved from sin's penalty. I'm being saved from its power. It's losing its grip on me. I'm being made more like Christ throughout my life by the power of the Spirit. And one glorious day, I'll be saved forever from its presence. Saved to sin no more. Apart from being in the very presence of God, what could be better about heaven than that? No more sin. No more sin. That's the thought we got to have as believers, to keep fighting, to keep pressing on, to keep our eyes on Jesus. And I want to close today by speaking to you just quickly. If you're still lost in your sins, separated and undone, apart from God, without hope in this world, I've got good news for you. Today is a day of mercy. It's a day of grace. King Jesus is holding out His arms of mercy to you. It's good news. His salvation's not for the righteous. It's for the unrighteous. He didn't come for the healthy. He came for the sick. And if you recognize your sinfulness, then you need to know He didn't come to condemn you. He came to save you. I pray, and I've prayed all week, and I pray now in this moment, that the Holy Spirit has convicted you of your sin. I pray that He has laid you low as you could go before a holy and just God. But I pray as He's laid you low that He's opened the eyes of your soul to behold the one who died for you. The one who lived for you so that you could be credited with His righteousness. The one who died and rose again for you to defeat sin and death and hell. The one who was battered and broken and bloodied so that His blood could wash away your every stain of sin. Oh, sinner, what more do you need to hear to run to Jesus Christ today? To turn from your sin and to put your faith in Him, the only Savior, the only name given under heaven by which we may be saved. Yes, our sin is great, but His mercy is more. His grace is greater. It is greater than all of our sin. Let's bow together. Before I pray, even where you are, if you recognize, preacher, that's what I need more than anything today. I need to have my sins forgiven. I need to be made right with God. Then now is the time, and it can happen right where you're sitting. Maybe it sounds like in your heart, Lord Jesus, I know everything He said is true. It's according to Your word. I've resisted. I've believed the lies. I've loved my sin, but I'm sick and tired of it. I need You. I need Your mercy. I need You to forgive me and save me from that terrible place called hell. I need You. I want to know You. I want to live for Your glory and be satisfied in You. Please save a miserable wretch like me. Make me Your own. Clothe me with Your robes of righteousness because I have none of my own. Take my life. It's Yours. If that's the confession of your hearts, then you need to make that confession with your mouth, and you can do it today, even during our invitation. I'll be standing down front. There are others here who would love to greet you and help you get things settled with God on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Whatever need you have, just know that this altar is open. Standing up front, would love to meet you here. You respond as God leads you. Father, thank You for speaking to us in Your word today. Thank You for stirring up our hearts about the reality of sin. It shouldn't take these big notable public falls to get us to think about these things. These thoughts should be in our minds day in and day out. So wake us up. Wake us up from our spiritual stupor and slumber. Wake us up to the reality of the battle that we're in day after day. Help us to put on each piece of the armor of God that we may fight a good warfare. We want to finish our race, and we want to do so without bringing public shame and reproach to You, which sin would so easily bring about. We know we won't be perfect, but we want to be faithful. We want to live for You, the one who died for us. So give us a renewed resolve and a desire to do just that, to be the people You've called us and saved us to be. We ask in Jesus' name.